If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Again, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Christ alone. Praise God for that. I'm getting an echo. Is that you guys hearing an echo? That's good. All right. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that it's in Christ that we are saved. Father, if left to ourselves, we would all be lost. We thank you so much for the cross. We thank you so much not only for the death of Christ, but also for his resurrection from the dead. Because he lives, we also will live. Lord, what a blessed hope. What a great joy. What a great power we have in this life over sin and over Satan. And even over our greatest enemy, death, Lord. We just praise you and thank you so much. And for the believer, Lord God, this is not the end of the story. And so, Father, just be with us this morning as we study your word, as we take a look at Genesis chapter 3. I just pray, Lord, that you would use this to glorify yourself. I pray, Lord, that you would use this to strengthen us as your people. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, that you would use this to bring them to salvation. We ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to tell you a story. It's about this fellow named Humpty Dumpty. It goes something like this. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, you hear that and your response should be something like this. Wait a minute, Pastor Jacques. That's not the whole story. You're missing a very important piece. And you'd be absolutely right. And without the whole story, the end just doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, if you don't know that Humpty Dumpty once sat on a wall, and that from that wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, then you won't know why all the king's horses and all the king's men tried so hard to put Humpty together again. Well, there's a story of another great fall that you and I just have to know if we're ever going to come to the place where we can make any sense of the great big story of the world in which we live. Genesis chapter 3 records for us what theologians have called for centuries, the fall of man. Now, it is hard for us to underestimate the deep significance of what's revealed to us in this one single chapter of the Word of God. Without the narrative of Genesis chapter 3, the grand narrative of the Bible would be so difficult for us to discern. It just wouldn't make any sense to us. Someone once described Genesis chapter 3 as the pivot of the Bible, saying that if we take it away, then the rest of the Scriptures become meaningless. Were we robbed of Genesis chapter 3, we'd have no real understanding as to why our world is in such the mess that it's in, and we'd have no real foundation for understanding God's plan of redemption in this world. We have to know the story of Genesis chapter 3. And so this morning, if time permits, I think I'm only going to get to the first point and do the second point tonight. I want to look at this key chapter in the Word of God. And I want us to focus on the fall of man, the biblical revelation. And tonight, by God's grace, we'll look at the fall of man, the first temptation. So let's, first of all, consider this first point, the fall of man, the biblical revelation. Now, on January the 29th, 2002, in a State of the Union address, then President of the United States, George W. Bush, used this term to describe the nations of Iraq, Iran, and North Korea. He spoke of the axis of evil. The axis of evil. And there are all kinds of people in the media who criticize the president for using such terms as good and evil. They spoke as if evil was some kind of mythological concept that really does not exist. Well, you don't have to be that perceptive at all to realize that there is, in fact, the very real presence of evil in this world. I mean, it does exist. All you have to do is open your eyes and you'll see that what I'm saying is the absolute truth. It's all over the media. It's all over our world. And in the Garden of Eden, we meet the father of all evil and the great adversary and antagonist in the human story. There he appears as the serpent. But from other texts of Scripture, we know that this is none other than the devil himself. You remember what John says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9? He says, the great dragon was hurled down,
that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. John says this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. I mean, so in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, he appears as a serpent, but from other texts of Scripture, we know that this is none other than the devil himself. And so as you observe his work in the garden and his part in the fall of man, we're reminded of some great truths about this enemy of our souls. And the first thing that we discover is the fact that the devil is a very dangerous foe. I want you to look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Listen to what the Bible says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" I want you to notice the word crafty. It's translated from a word that can carry either a positive connotation or a negative connotation. At times, the word simply means to be shrewd or to be sensible, and there's nothing wrong with that. At other times, it speaks of being subtle and crafty. It's what we mean when we say somebody is really slick. You know that term? Somebody's slick. Well, in describing our enemy, the devil, this word reminds us that he is no clown and he's no buffoon. He is very, very slick. Our adversary, the devil, does not oppose us or attack us in an obvious or overt way. That's not what he does. He's very shrewd and crafty in his approach to mankind. I mean, he'll even appear at times, as the Apostle Paul puts it, as an angel of light. You remember what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." He looks like the real thing, but he's not. He's an angel of light, masquerades like an angel of light. And that's what makes the devil so very, very dangerous. He is slick and subtle and crafty, and he disguises his motives and his methods with this slick sales pitch for his candy-coated poison. He's an extremely dangerous foe. That's why the Bible always warns us as believers to be on guard, because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. So number one, he is a dangerous foe. Number two, not only is he a dangerous foe, but he's also a very deceptive foe. Genesis 3, verse 1, we're told that the serpent engages Eve, our first mother, into a conversation. Look what the Bible says there again. He says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And so his very first words to Eve betray his real intentions. He said, "Did God really say?" Did God really say? He began his attack against Eve by questioning the very Word of God. Now I want you to notice something here. Satan did not begin by denying the Word of God. That's not what he did. He didn't come out and say, "That's not what God said." He didn't begin that way. But he certainly introduces the assumption that God's Word is subject to our judgment. Did you hear that? He does not deny the Word of God, but he introduces this assumption that God's Word is subject to your judgment and my judgment, as though you and I could sit in judgment over it and decide which parts we're going to accept and which parts we're not going to accept, which parts we're going to reject. That's exactly what Satan was doing, that you can judge the Word of God. And then after having planted the seed of doubt in Eve's mind, Satan begins to distort God's Word. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." But listen to what Satan says in verse 1. He says, "Did God really say you must not eat?" God says, "You're free to eat." What does Satan do? He says, "Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That's a complete distortion of the Word of God. God's goodness is now being perverted by Satan's suggestion that God was being stingy. Now, Eve, at that moment in time, she should have set the serpent straight right then and there. But our first mother didn't. She failed there. Instead, what Eve does is she makes her own revisions of God's Word. And she diminishes God's Word. She adds to His Word. And then she softens His Word. So listen to what she says. She says, "But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. God never said you must not touch it. He never said that. Eve was adding to Scripture. Just touch that tree, she was saying, and zap, we're going to die. And so her comment suggested that God is so harsh that even an inadvertent slip was enough to bring sudden death upon them. Now that is so typical, I believe, of all the sons and daughters of Eve. And a father tells his young daughter, you and your friend Katie are making way too much noise, so I think Katie's got to go home now. And what does the young daughter do? She runs to her mother and she says, you know what? Dad says that I can never have Katie back over again. How many of you parents have ever heard that from your kids? The boss calls in an employee who's been late several times and he says, this is something you need to straighten out. This is something you need to get right. And the employee leaves the office and he tells all his co-workers, the boss told me if I'm late one more time, I'm fired. We exaggerate things, right? I mean, when we don't like a prohibition or a warning in our lives, we simply magnify its strictness, don't we? I mean, the suggestion that the person whose authority over us is unjust somehow seems to mitigate our responsibility, somehow seems to mitigate our culpability and gets us off the hook. We've got to be so very careful here that we ourselves don't begin to believe or convince ourselves that the Word of God is unreasonable or too demanding. I mean, have you ever found yourself overstating that the Bible's call to moral purity and to personal godliness and holiness is unrealistic? Have you ever said that? There's no way I could live the Christian life if I'm a believer. It's just too much. I can't do it. Have we ever represented the Bible's teaching on forgiveness and mutual restoration as being impractical? I mean, if we have, then we need to take this huge step back. We need to take a very deep breath and we need to reevaluate our biblical convictions. The Bible says that the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and obeys it, he's the one who's going to be blessed. Well, eventually, after Satan sort of distorts God's word, he gets to the point and he says to Eve in Genesis 3 verse 4, look at it. He says, you will not surely die. There it is. That is an in your face to God kind of statement. God said that if they ate the fruit of that particular tree, that they would surely die. But the devil says to Eve, you won't die. God is lying to you. He's not telling you the truth. And that is a blasphemous contradiction of what the Word of God so clearly said. Now, I want you to notice that the doctrine of divine judgment was the very first doctrine to be denied by the devil. Satan has attacked that doctrine from the very beginning, and he still continues to attack it to this day. And people like Rob Bell, who follow in his footsteps, completely loathe the doctrine of eternal punishment. God is going to punish us for our sins. I want to say something here. Who is the real liar? Is it God or is it Satan? It's Satan. You remember what Jesus says? You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Listen now. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Do you hear that? Is there a little bit of truth in Satan? There's no truth in Satan. Jesus said there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Anything that contradicts the word of God is a lie. It is a lie. It comes from one source. The father of lies himself, who always says, did God really say? The devil is a liar. Father of lying himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But from the very beginning, the enemy of our souls has been the direct opposite of that truth. So Satan is not only a dangerous foe, but he's also a deceptive foe. He casts doubt on God's word. Then he distorts God's word. And then he denies God's word. And he leads us to believe that the word of God can be subject to our own personal judgments. That we can decide whether or not we'll accept one part of Scripture and reject another part of Scripture. That's the way Satan works. Well, just in case we give the adversary too much credit, we have to add one more thing to our discovery. Not only is the devil a dangerous foe and a deceptive foe, but I want you to know he's also a defeated foe. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Listen to what it says. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That verse is what we call the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. When God began to pronounce His judgments for the fall, He began with the serpent in verse 14. And in verse 14, He pronounces His curse on the serpent as an animal. Look at it. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" That was the serpent's punishment as an animal. He was cursed above all livestock. I don't know what he looked like before. I don't know how he walked. But now he perpetually crawl on his belly. But then in verse 15, God pronounces His curse upon the serpent, not as an animal, but as our adversary. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." With that very prophecy, the Lord declares war on our great adversary. He swore that the day would come when the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, would crush the serpent's head. Praise God. Praise God. 2,000 years ago, at the place of the skull, on a hill called Mount Calvary, Satan bruised the heel of the woman's seed as the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross. But 3 days later, the chains of death were snapped into pieces by the power of Almighty God, and the body of Jesus Christ came back to life again. I want to tell you something. When Jesus walked out of that tomb with His very first step, do you want to know what He did? He crushed the serpent's head. Praise God. He set us free. He set us free with His very first step. Crushed the serpent's head. And that's why Paul would write these words: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by His cross." Jesus Christ has set us free. We share His victory. I mean, that's why I love this hymn. And I told Tatiana, when I die, I want this hymn sung at my funeral. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. No one can stand against Him on His own. Did we in our own strength confide, our strife would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabbath, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle." Now listen to this verse. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Praise God. We have an adversary who's dangerous. We have an adversary who's deceptive. We have an adversary who's been defeated, completely defeated, having been overcome and destroyed by the risen Lamb of God. As we continue to study this text, not only do we discover the fact that Satan is the adversary to mankind, we also discover the fact that sin is the affliction in mankind. I mean, if you read through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll know that the world in which we live is nothing like the paradise that we find in those two chapters. I mean, we know that there's something desperately wrong with our world. How many people know that? There's something wrong with the world in which we live. And as one preacher so aptly put it, if you want to know what's wrong with the world, don't look out the window. Just look in the mirror. He's right. The reason that the world is in such a mess that it's in is because of the sin that afflicts all of mankind. There's something desperately wrong inside of each one of us. We are not what God originally created us to be. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us what our problem really is. It's the problem of sin that entered into the human race in the Garden of Eden. That's our problem, guys. It's a problem of indwelling sin. James puts it like this in his epistle. I love these verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. See, we're not what God created us to be, but we have fallen from that holy state. We fall into a state of sin and depravity. And there's three things that I want to draw out about sin in Genesis chapter 3 and make it apply to us in our world today. Number one, I want you to notice the spiritual effects of sin. Its spiritual effects. With a taste of the forbidden fruit still lingering on our lips, there was an immediate spiritual impact that fell upon our first parents. Look at Genesis 3 verse 7. Look at that verse. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Now look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve were created to have a sweet communion with Yahweh, with Jehovah, with God. And in the beginning, they enjoyed an unbroken fellowship with Him. But now, as a result of their sin, we observe two unnatural and previously unknown feelings. They were ashamed and they were afraid. That had never happened before. They were never afraid before. They were never ashamed before. See, although we were created for the glory of God, and although we were fashioned to know Him and to enjoy Him and to seek Him and to love Him, the spiritual effects of sin in both its guilt as well as in its pollution has made it so that man has been running away from God and trying to hide from God ever since the fall. Ever since the fall. In fact, the spiritual effects of sin are so bad that the Apostle Paul says this: the sinful mind is hostile to God. Hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We simply hate the living God. Apart from His work of grace in our lives, we hate Him. We want nothing to do with Him. We want nothing to do with His ways. Secondly, I don't only want you to notice the spiritual effects of sin, but I also want you to notice the social effects of sin. I mean, the whole social order is turned upside down in Genesis chapter 3. Before the fall, Adam and Eve listened only to God. That's all they listened to. They only listened to God. At the fall, the woman listened to the serpent, and the man listened to his wife. But neither one of them were listening to God. Now, the effects of the breakdown in that social order are seen when Adam and Eve are confronted by God with their sin. Adam explains his actions in Genesis 3 verse 12 like this. Look at it. Look what Adam says to God when God confronts him with his sin. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. What did he do? He blamed his wife. He didn't own his sin. And he plays the very same game when she says, the serpent deceived me in verse 13. She blamed the serpent. She too failed to own her sin. Now let me ask you a question. Listen very carefully. Why is our world so filled with conflict and crisis and contention? Why? It's because of the affliction and pollution of sin that has left us all basically proud and self-centered and unwilling to own up to our own sins. We would much rather point the finger of blame at others than to humble ourselves before God and confess our own failures to Him and to other men. And if you don't think that those attitudes and those actions have infiltrated and affected the Church of Jesus Christ, then I don't know which planet you've been living on. It is an epidemic in the Church of Christ. In their book, Seeking Him, Nancy Lee DeMoss and Tim Grison speak of the subject of revival. And they state, as I so firmly believe, that revival is a sovereign work of God. And He chooses when He brings it and to whom He sends it. And I say amen to that. But they also say something else, something that I think is also very, very true. They say that there are certain things that you and I need to do in order to prepare for personal revival in our lives. And I want you to listen to these 16 things that they list that we need to do. Listen very carefully. Number one, there's genuine salvation. Was there ever a time in your life when you genuinely repented of and turned away from your sin? Was there ever a time in your life when you genuinely placed all of your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins? And was there ever a time in your life when you completely surrendered to Jesus Christ as the Master and Lord of your life? Number two, there's God's Word. Do you love to read and meditate on the Word of God? Are your personal devotions consistent and meaningful? Do you apply the Word of God to your everyday life? Number three, there's humility. Are you quick to recognize and agree with God in confession when you have sinned? Are you quick to admit to others when you have done wrong? Do you rejoice when others are praised and recognized and your accomplishments go unnoticed by others? Four, there's obedience. Do you consistently obey what you know God wants you to do? Do you consistently obey the human authorities that God has placed over you? Number five, there's a pure heart. Do you confess your sins by name? Do you keep short sin accounts with God and confess and forsake as He convicts? Are you willing to give up all sin for the sake of Christ? Number six, there's a clear conscience. Do you consistently seek forgiveness from those that you wrong or offend? Is your conscience clear with every person? Can you honestly say that there's no one that you've ever wronged or offended in any way that you've not gone back to that person and sought His forgiveness and made it right? And I just want to say something here this morning. Listen to me. If I have ever offended somebody in this church by my words or by my actions or by what I did not say and what I did not do, I sincerely ask you to forgive me. And I mean that from my heart. I mean that from my heart. I know that in the 9 years that I've been here, I must have offended somebody. I'm sorry for that. I mean that. Forgive me for what I've done. Forgive me for that. Number seven, there's priorities. Does your schedule reveal that Jesus Christ is first in your life? Does your checkbook reveal that Jesus Christ is first in your life? Number eight, values. Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? Do you value highly the things that please Him? Number nine, sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to see God move in your life and in your church, including your time and convenience and comfort and reputation and pleasure? Is your life characterized by genuine sacrifice for the cause of Christ? 10, there's spirit control. Are you willing to allow Jesus Christ to be Lord over every single area of your life? I mean, the list goes on and on. It speaks of first love. Are you as much in love with Jesus Christ as you ever have been? Are you devoted to Christ? Are you filled with this desire to live for His glory? What about your motives? Are you more concerned with what God thinks about your life than what others think about you? Number 13, there's moral purity. Does your mind and your eyes stay away from those books and those magazines and those other forms of entertainment that would stimulate you to sin against God in your heart and in your thoughts? There's forgiveness. Do you seek to resolve conflicts in personal relationships as soon as you can? Husbands, do you do that with your wives? Wives, you do that with your husbands? Do you make every effort to live in peace with all men? Are you quick to forgive those who've sinned against you or hurt you? Are you quick to release them from the debt you believe they owe you? Or do you hold this grudge over them? How many marriages have been destroyed because husbands and wives hold this grudge over their spouse? And then there's evangelism and there's prayer. What's the point that I'm trying to make here? The point is this. Why is our world and why are our churches so filled with conflict and crisis and contention? It's because of the affliction and pollution of sin that has left us all basically proud, self-centered, and unwilling to own up to our own sins. There's always great social effects to sin. Always. Not only spiritual effects, but social effects. If you do not humble yourself before God and acknowledge sin in your life, it'll always affect not only your relationship with Him, but your relationship with others. Always destroy it. Always. Marriages, children, friends, families, big fights, because somebody's not willing to say, you know what, I did wrong. You know, I got to tell you something. That's pride, isn't it? It is absolute pride. I'm going off of my notes here, but I'm going to share this. I know that in my own relationship with my wife, there have been times when I've been too proud to humble myself and go to her and say, you know what, Tatiana, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I said. One of the biggest things I have to do when my heart starts to do that, say, Jacques, you are being proud. You are being proud. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to come to Him and say, Lord, I have sinned against You. And then I need to make it right with my spouse. See, pride keeps us away from doing what God wants us to do. Always great social effects of sin. Number three, sustained effects. Look at Genesis 3, verse 16 and 17. God is handing down His judgment against Adam and Eve when they sinned. He says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, He says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of its fruit all the days of your life. Those divine judgments were addressed directly to Adam and Eve as our first parents. But those judgments were also handed down to us as their children. And the judgment that fell on them also fell upon us. Adam acted as our representative in the Garden of Eden, so that what is true of him is true of his descendants, in the very same way that Jesus Christ acted as our representative when he went to the cross, so that what's true of Christ is true of every single person who believes in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about, he compares Adam to Christ. He says, in Adam, everyone dies. In Adam, everyone is polluted by sin. In Adam, everyone is under the judgment of God. But in Christ, if you're in Christ, you've been justified by grace. You've been saved by His blood. You've received the forgiveness of God. You've been accepted by God. And we weren't physically present when Adam fell, but the guilt and pollution of his sin were imputed to us and transmitted to us through natural generation, so that we are still the recipients, when we're born into this world, of its spiritual effects, its social effects, and its sustained effects. And if the story ended here, it'd be a very sad story. If this is where the story of Genesis chapter 3 ended, guys, we'd be doomed. Spiritually separated from God, socially always at war against each other, and that for the rest of eternity. There's a third and most significant truth that's revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3, through which we can understand this world and God's dealings with it. And that's not only the fact that we observe that Satan is the adversary to mankind and that sin is the affliction in mankind, but it's also the fact that salvation is the answer for mankind. You know, after the glory of the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 feels very dark and despairing. Take a look at the end of the chapter. You see the chapter closes with the removal of Adam and Eve from the garden, the barring of man from the tree of life. Look at it. Genesis 3 verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. I mean, that's a pretty bad story. That's a pretty bad scene, isn't it? Barred from the Garden of Eden. Cherubim guarding the way there. Instead of happily ever after, it looks like hardness ever after. And yet when we look with Spirit-filled eyes and a Spirit-illuminated mind, we see that behind of all this heartache, there's great hope. In the midst of all this grief, we see the gospel of Christ. Even in the midst of all His judgment, God reveals the truth that He's got a plan to save sinners. You and I have come a long way since our first parents fell from their holy state and were locked out of the Garden of Eden. But the answer for mankind is still the gracious plan of salvation that is provided through the loving kindness of a gracious God, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. There are three points that I want to draw regarding this great plan of salvation as previewed here in this third chapter of Genesis. First of all, we need to understand that this is salvation that was decided by God. It was a salvation that was decided by God. Look at Genesis 3:15 again. That's the first gospel, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. If somebody ever asks you, where was the gospel mentioned in the Bible? Where is it first mentioned? Genesis 3:15. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That was not Adam and Eve's plan. It wasn't their plan. Their plan of salvation was what? What did they try to do? They tried to cover up their sin by the works of their own hands. That's always been man's plan. Man always tries to save himself. They sew these fig leaves together and they make these coverings for themselves. I mean, that is such a dramatic picture of man's inability to make himself presentable before the righteous God by his own efforts. Even the best that you and I could ever do falls so short of the glory of God. Isn't that what Paul says? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 64? He says, all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. See, that's what religion does. It always tries to cover up sin by sewing together these fig leaves of good works and acts of devotion. But it still leaves us standing naked before God, running away from Him, hiding from Him. See, religion is never God's plan for us. It never has been. Man needs a perfect covering that he cannot provide for himself, but that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's why Paul says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is the end of religion. He's the end of the law for every single person who believes in Him. How many people try to sow fig leaves of righteous acts to think that they're going to get to heaven? I was talking to a guy this week. I was working outside my house, one of our neighbors, driving down the street, and he stops in front. He says, "Hi, Jacques." He's an older man. He's in his 80s. And he said to me, "You haven't seen me around for a while, have you?" I said, "No, I haven't, John. Where have you been?" He said, "I was in the hospital. I almost died." I said, "John, you're kidding me. What happened?" He told me the whole story. And as we were talking, I said to him, I said, "John, if you would have died that day in the hospital, are you sure you would have gone to heaven?" He says, "Oh yeah, I'd have gone to heaven." I said, "On what basis do you make that statement?" He says, "Well, I've never hurt anybody in my whole life. I've tried to be a good man. I've done everything I could. I'm a good person. I'm not like everybody else in the world." And I said, "John, if you're hoping in that, you're doomed, buddy. You are doomed. You're under sin. You're under wrath." I didn't say it like that, but that's exactly what I said. Everybody in the street would have thought I was a kook if I said it like that. But I didn't say that to him. I said, "John, you're trying to sow fig leaves of righteousness for yourself. You stand naked before God. Your sin has separated you from Him. You need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for sinners. You need to put your trust in Christ." That's exactly what Paul is saying. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God that salvation is free. Amen. See, the answer for mankind is the salvation of God's design. And in Genesis chapter 3, not only do we see that this was a salvation that was decided by God, but we also see that it's a salvation that was demonstrated by God. Now, obviously, listen to me. God did not fully reveal the plan of the cross or the gift of His Son in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't do it in Genesis chapter 4. He doesn't do it in Genesis chapter 11. He doesn't do it in Leviticus. He doesn't do it in all the prophets. He doesn't do it in all the Old Testament scriptures. What God does in the Old Testament is begin to demonstrate the gospel. He begins to illustrate the gospel through all these verses and through all these types and pictures that He presents there. I want you to look at Genesis 3:21. I want you to see the gospel there. Look at what it says. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife." And what did He do with those garments of skin? He clothed them. I mean, you don't have to read too much into that to realize that an animal gave up its life so that Adam and Eve's sin might be covered and atoned for. What is that if that is not a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? God took an animal and He killed it. And He used that animal's skin to make garments so that Adam and Eve might be clothed. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the garments of His righteousness, His perfect life, that sinless, spotless Lamb of God goes to the cross as a sinless substitute for every single person who would believe in Him. And when you come to Christ, you know what God does? He takes the garments of Christ's righteousness and He puts it on you. The prophet Isaiah says it like this: "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his light a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul," that's the cross, "he will see the light of life," that is the resurrection, "and he will be satisfied," that's Jesus, right? "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." In Genesis 3:15, God promises the gospel. In Genesis 3, verse 21, God demonstrates the gospel. He demonstrates to us that He has delivered salvation in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. What Adam and Eve and all the other Old Testament descendants of prophets could only anticipate, you and I can fully appreciate. You know what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4? He says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." In other words, listen, we are not waiting for the answer any longer to mankind's problems. God has provided the answer to us in providing His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. What our sin-sick and spiritually dead world needs is the salvation that God Himself has provided for us in the person of His own precious Son. Listen to me this morning. Salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found in nothing else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you know Him this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Have you placed your trust alone in Him to save you from your sins? If you do know Him, are you living in the freedom that Christ has given you to conquer the social effects of sin in your life? See, the cross is not only about giving you a place in heaven. It is about that. But the cross is so much more than that. Really, the cross is designed to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins. I read you a whole list of things just a few minutes ago that they wrote in that book. Is that the kind of person you are? Willing to confess the fact that you are a sinner? Willing to say, Lord, I need to do whatever I have to do to make things right in my life? We're going to be celebrating the Lord's table here in a few minutes. I'm going to ask you to examine yourself. I'm going to ask you to say, listen, is there something in your life that is not pleasing to God? Something that you know you are doing that is not right in His eyes? Do you need to make that confession to Christ? Do you need to make that confession to somebody else in this church? Your wife, your child, your husband, your father, your mother, your friend, your neighbor? Somebody that you need to make things right with? See, we need to do that as believers, as Christians. That's why Christ came to save us from our sins. I want to say one more thing as I close. Postmodernists deny the existence of what they call a meta-narrative. What they mean by that is one big story that helps us make sense of all the other stories in life. Well, I want to say this. My argument to the postmodernists is that Genesis chapter 3 is the meta-narrative. The answer is that we all need to understand the world in which we live is found in this one single chapter of the Bible. We have an adversary. His name is Satan. We have an affliction. Its name is sin. But we have an answer. His name is Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can walk in freedom. Let's pray. Father, take these feeble words of mine, Father, and help us to rejoice, first of all, in Your goodness and in Your kindness, dear Father, in bringing salvation to us. Father, thank You so much for the table that we're going to now celebrate as Your people. Thank You, Father, for what it represents. Thank You, Father, it represents that there's only been one sacrifice for sin that has been made, that Jesus no longer has to sacrifice Himself over and over and over again like the Old Testament high priest had to do. They had to bring their sacrifices year after year after year after year. Lord, Jesus sacrificed Himself once and for all for us. We want to thank You and praise You so much for that great sacrifice that has made us right before You, Father, through faith in His precious blood. Thank You for this great salvation. Lord, for those of us who know Jesus, we just pray that this gospel that we have in our hearts would change our lives every single day, Father. Give us the grace to live lives that are pleasing in Your sight. And Father, for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, we pray that You would bring salvation to them. And we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name.